Our second reading is from John 18, and that's on page 1098 if you want to follow in the blue Bibles. John 18, beginning verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat, at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Claire and Abby, for those readings. Friends, we're still in John 18 and 19. My name is David Thompson, one of the ministers here, and it's a great privilege to be looking at these words for the second week in a row with you this morning and to consider them. Apologies as well for the... we're well past chapter 17, as the slide says, 13 to 17. We can probably move on from that slide. But we are still following the glorious one as we go through the story of Jesus in John's Gospel. Let me pray before we consider these words. Our Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. And we ask that you might give us eyes to see him this morning as we read these words, hearts to receive him and to know what it is to follow him, that we might rejoice, that we might grow in our thankfulness, our humility, our mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we are all judges. We're all judges. We're all asked to be judges all of the time. How do you feel about that? I'm sure when you open the newspaper tomorrow morning, you'll be invited to be a judge in the inquiry, the inquisition, which will be taking place about the Rugby World Cup final. But you'll also be invited to be a judge about things going on across the world, international conflicts, who's good, who's bad. You'll be invited to be a judge about a celebrity or a politician who said something historically, and should they be cancelled or not? Should they continue in their position? You'll be invited to be a judge on a reality TV show which will be on that night. We're invited to be judges all the time, and I think we actually quite like that. I think we quite like everything in neat little boxes, putting people in the good or the bad column and deciding how we feel about things and therefore how we feel about ourselves. But it's an impossible task, really, isn't it? To judge properly, to give a complete position on something where you don't know the whole situation, you don't have a complete perspective, you can't see all sides of the story, you don't know the whole truth, it's impossible to be a proper judge. Well, here, friends, I'd like to invite you with me to judge what is going on in this reading in John's Gospel today, to judge what it says about Jesus, and to judge, therefore, what it means for us. It's great that we can do this because we're not left in an impossible situation. We're not left bereft of the truth. We're given the truth here in these words. We're given God's perspective so we can know truly what is going on. And so it's a great joy to be looking at this. What we're doing, as I said, it's our second week of looking carefully at these words of this situation of Jesus on trial before Pilate. Last week we saw how this long reading, this dramatic reading, is a series of seven conversations that take place inside and outside the palace of the Roman governor in Jerusalem. Pilate, the Roman governor, is moving in and out, back and forth, talking to the Jewish leaders who are gathered outside and to Jesus, who himself has moved back and forth. And we saw last week, as we considered those words, and the picture that was presented to us of Jesus brought out before the crowd, Pilate said, "Here is the man," and there's this wretched, beaten, bloodied, bruised man. And we're asking, is this the king? Is this the true king? What do you see? And that's what we talked about last week. What do you see? Is this the true king? And what will you do of this truth? Well, having seen that Jesus is the true king, we saw last week his words were being fulfilled. He was the one who's in control. He's the one with a kingdom of another place who has true power. And it's this king, Jesus, that we must respond to. Today we're going to be thinking about what this king did. What is going on in this situation? How do we judge what is going on? And we're going to see the suffering king who took our place. Like last week, I have two questions for us as we go through this story. Our questions today are, who is guilty and who goes free? And to save time for you, just to let you know now, who is guilty? Everyone but Jesus. And who goes free? Anyone through Jesus. So keep those things in your head. First of all then, who is guilty? Let's have a look at this whole reading, page 1098. And look at the different people involved in the story and ask, well, who is guilty? We'll start with Jesus. Is Jesus guilty? That's the central concern for those who are involved in this story. Is Jesus guilty? What has Jesus done wrong? It's Pilate's question in verse 29, in that first conversation when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before him. And Pilate's question in verse 29 was, well, what's the charge? What's he done wrong? You're bringing him to me to obviously condemn him, but what's he done? And their response in verse 30 was perhaps the least convincing bluff you'll ever see. Well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you, would we? So, seriously? Teenagers try this later. If I hadn't finished my homework, I wouldn't be playing Minecraft, would I? It doesn't work. It doesn't fly. And it doesn't fly with Pilate. So when Pilate's speaking to Jesus in the second conversation, in verse 35, he asks the same question again. What have you done? Are you guilty? What have you done wrong? You were handed over to me, so what's the charge? But Jesus' response in verse 36 and 37 is, well, he hasn't done anything wrong. The only thing he's guilty of is telling the truth. Being a king of another place. It's just who he is. He's been faithful to himself. So here we are. What is Jesus guilty of? He's guilty of having been arrested. He's guilty of the Jewish leaders not liking him. He's guilty of telling the truth and being a faithful king. That's all they've got. And Pilate makes it clear in this reading a number of times he says how there's no charge. He's not guilty of anything. So you see that in verse 38, I find no basis for a charge against him. And then again you see in chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, I find no basis for a charge against him. To the point where Pilate's trying to prove this visually by having Jesus brought out before them, having been flogged, looking so wretched, and he says, I'm showing him to you so that you may know I find no basis for a charge against him. Look at him. Here's the man. Look what you've done to him. There's no charge. And then Pilate again, down in verse 12, using power that he promised Jesus that he had, he tries to set Jesus free, but he's shown to be powerless. He can't set Jesus free, even though he knows he's innocent, that he's done nothing wrong. Verse 16, he hands Jesus over to be crucified, to be killed. It's incredible. It's a capital punishment sentence on a case where there's no charge and there's no evidence. He's been found innocent. Nothing against Pilate's law to condemn him, and Pilate still hands him over to be crucified. Is Jesus guilty? Not at all. Well, it's one thing. As I said, he's guilty of being faithful to himself. As we saw last week, there was one charge which the Jewish leaders finally brought up. They're in verse 7 of chapter 19. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. They hadn't been able to pin Jesus on the Roman law, trying to set him up as his rival king to Caesar, but Jesus is saying, I'm from a different kind of kingdom. So in that sense, he's not a rival to Caesar. Well, on our law, say the Jewish leaders, he has to die. He claimed to be the Son of God. And they have a point. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's serious, and they're taking it seriously. Their worship of a one true God is such that they're going to take seriously such claims. And we should. The question is, how are those claims backed up? What are we to do with them? And what are we to do with the truth that sits around those claims? He claimed to be the Son of God. We know from the next chapter of John's Gospel, this is why John wrote his Gospel, to show that Jesus is the Son of God. So what are we doing with it? C.S. Lewis famously popularized the idea that if someone's made a claim like this, there are only three options. Once you've established that it's true, that this is true history, not a legend, that it happened and these are true words of Jesus, there are only three options. Either he's a liar, or a lunatic, or he's Lord. Three options. Is he a liar? When Jesus claims to be the Son of God, in eternal relationship with the Father, one with God the Father, is Jesus just lying? He's deceiving people, deluding people. If that's the case, then he's dangerous. He knows he's not, but he's trying to draw people away. He's a danger. Is that what Jesus is? Is he a liar? That's certainly what the Jewish leaders seem to be suggesting there. Or is he, as C.S. Lewis would say, a lunatic, in that he hasn't got full control over his mental faculties. He's not aware of what he's doing. He's self-deluded as much as he's deluding others. And so C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says it's comparable to claiming he's a poached egg. Is that Jesus? When you read Jesus, is that what you see? Or is he Lord? Is he absolutely everything he's claiming to be? Those are the options. There's no middle ground. The reason why Lewis wrote that and others is that there's no middle ground. It's not like you can say Jesus is a good teacher or a good example, and therefore you can pick and choose what you like about him and leave out what you don't. No, if he claimed to be one with God the Father, that's not good teaching if that's not true. He's a dangerous liar. But But if it's true, he's Lord. And that means you've got to do something with it. You've got to do something with his claim. So what do you see, friends, when you see Jesus here? Is Jesus guilty of anything other than being faithful to himself? All he's doing is telling the truth. He is Lord. He is Son of God. And he said, as we've seen in John's Gospel in recent chapters, this moment is why he came. So you've got to take seriously who he is, and you've got to take seriously what he's doing in this moment, because he said this is why he came. How do you see Jesus? What are you going to do with him here? Is Jesus guilty? Not at all. Let us consider the other people, everyone else in this story. Are they guilty? Start with the easy one, Barabbas. Verse 40 of chapter 18, was Barabbas guilty? We're not told much about him, but we are told one thing. There was a charge against him. He was guilty. He'd taken part in an uprising. He had done something wrong. He was being condemned. Barabbas was undeniably guilty. How about the Roman soldiers that we read about in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19 and that fourth conversation? The soldiers who did far more than they were asked to do. Not that I don't think there are any rules against them doing this. They weren't going to get into trouble for doing this, but they were asked to flog Jesus, and they do far more than that. They mock him. They increase his physical pain. They torture him. Bit anachronistic, but if you were to bring that in today's world and this type of behavior by occupying forces of a political prisoner, that's a war crime. These Roman soldiers are undeniably guilty. How about Pilate? Pilate, who seems to see the truth, yet Pilate, who also says, what is truth, and dismisses it. Pilate, who ultimately knows Jesus is innocent and still hands him over to death. Pilate is undeniably guilty. What about the Jewish leaders? Well, just look at what they're doing in that first conversation in verses 28 and 29. They're bringing Jesus to Pilate to have him killed. But they're not coming inside the Roman palace, the palace of the Roman governor. Why not? Well, it reminds us of that reading we had from Deuteronomy. They don't want to make themselves unclean. Not going to hang out with someone and in the hospitality of someone who eats meat with blood in it. Not going to associate with them. We want to keep ourselves clean. As verse 28 tells us, they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. It's Passover weekend. We want to celebrate it. We're not going to put that in trouble by making ourselves unclean. We don't want to miss out on our meal. Literally trying to have their matzah and eat it. They do not enter the palace. All the while, keeping themselves clean, keeping the rules, ticking the boxes, all the while trying to have an innocent man killed. Trying to get the Romans to do the dirty work. These Jewish leaders are undeniably guilty. So if Barabbas is guilty, if the soldiers are guilty, Pilate's guilty, Jewish leaders are guilty, Jesus himself tells us who is guilty. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 19. As he spoke to Pilate, he said, "Now you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Who is the one who's handed Jesus over to Pilate? Let's find out. We'll trace that phrase, handed over. If you've just got the church Bible in front of you, it's on that double spread. Though a couple of times it's cloaked by translating into a different English word. But look at verse 2 of chapter 18. It talks about Judas. Judas who betrayed him, betrayed Jesus. Literally, Judas who handed him over. Again, verse 5 describes Judas. It says Judas the traitor. Literally, Judas who handed him over. So Judas handed Jesus over. Not to Pilate, but to the Jewish leaders. He handed Jesus over, though he's guilty. But then you look at verse 30, and you have the words of the Jewish leaders themselves, those who are headed up by the chief priests, by Annas and Caiaphas, Caiaphas who said it's better for one man to die for the sake of the people. And there in verse 30, they say, if he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. The Jewish leaders have handed Jesus over to Pilate. Verse 35, Pilate's words, talking to Jesus, and he says, your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. So Judas handed Jesus over, the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over, now it's the people whom the leaders represent. They have handed Jesus over to Pilate. And then you look at verse 16 of chapter 19, and what does Pilate himself do? Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. They've all done it. They've all, in the chain, united. The whole world is united behind handing Jesus over to be crucified, to be killed. And that is the sin. Chapter 3, earlier in John's Gospel, our sin is seen in how we respond to Jesus. And everyone is united in condemning Jesus to death. There is a way in which we have handed Jesus over. Indeed, think about us. Are we guilty? We see all these people, everyone but Jesus in this story is guilty, but what about you? What about me? Are we guilty? We'll talk about how we've handed Jesus over in a minute, but even as we look at the sins of those here, do we not see ourselves? That hypocrisy of trying to cover ourselves with box-ticking, rule-keeping, making ourselves look squeaky clean on the outside to those who see, and so there's nothing wrong with them. So if they judge me to be righteous, I must be righteous. Or like Pilate, just ignoring and dismissing the truth, best not to think about it. Therefore, I'm not accountable to a God in heaven if I don't think about the truth. I can convince myself that, well, actually, I'm the judge. I've dismissed God from the throne, and what I think is righteous and unrighteous is true, and therefore I'm not guilty. We're very easily drawn into those temptations of being hypocrites or denying the truth, yet we still know deep down how much we are imperfect, how much our habits, our idleness, our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions are wrong. And we've sinned against the God who made us. It's true, we are guilty. I think all of us would acknowledge that we're not perfect. That's not a problem for us, but would you acknowledge that you are guilty? You are guilty before God. You deserve condemnation. We all do. How does that make us think about ourselves? How does that make us think about Jesus? So, who is guilty? Everyone but Jesus. Second question, and more quickly, who goes free? Anyone through Jesus. Who goes free as we read these words? Well, Pilate goes free, he hands Jesus over, and he carries on with his day. His position is strengthened politically. The Roman soldiers finish their shift and they go home with some extra clothing later on, as we see. The Jewish leaders, they go free and they can celebrate the Passover, having ticked their boxes and kept themselves clean. But ultimately, the picture that I want us to consider is the picture of Barabbas, there at the end of chapter 18, verse 40. Barabbas, the one who had a charge against him. Barabbas, we're not told much about, but Barabbas, whom the crowds called for to be released. Barabbas, the guilty one, goes free, whilst Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned. There is a picture there, friends, telling us of what is going on at the cross, helping us to see and to judge what Jesus is doing, helping us to see it particularly because of when this is happening. Ask the question, when is this happening? And John tells you three times, it is happening at Passover. Verse 28, he tells us that it's Passover, as he tells us about the Jewish leaders trying to keep themselves clean and acceptable before God. Verse 39, he tells us that it's Passover, as he talks about Jesus and Barabbas swapping places. Verse 14 of chapter 19, he tells us it's Passover as Jesus is condemned to death. So purity, being acceptable to God, substitution, death. These points, John says, Passover. And what was Passover? It was the festival of the Jewish people, the start of their calendar year, the time when they remembered and rejoiced in and gave thanks for their salvation from slavery in Egypt, and particularly from God's judgment that came on Egypt. God's judgment which came on Egypt, but the people of God were saved. Why? Because they had sacrificed a substitute, a faultless, unblemished lamb whose blood was painted on the doorposts. And so because of that blood, because of that substitute, they were acceptable to God. They were saved from judgment. They were given life. And here they were celebrating that very story, and here Jesus is showing us that he is the perfect fulfillment of that Passover. He is the Passover lamb, something that's been flagged right from the start of John's Gospel when John the Baptist said, seeing Jesus, look, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. And friends, we are invited here as we read these words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The guilty man goes free, and his substitute, flawless, perfect, innocent sacrifice, Jesus, goes to death so that we might live. So who goes free? Well, anyone goes free through Jesus. We can, through Jesus, submitting to him, seeking him, trusting in him. And friends, therefore, like last week, what are we going to do with this truth? Who is guilty? Everyone but Jesus, including me. Who goes free? Anyone through Jesus. I must trust him. Well, what are you going to do with that? How does that impact how you view Jesus and how you view yourself? If you are someone here this morning who is not trusting in Jesus and perhaps never intends to, please take this seriously. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He said that this is why he came. What is happening here is of utmost significance and importance. It cannot be ignored. You've got to take this claim seriously. You don't want to be wrong on this. Who is Jesus? What do you see here? Can you see your need of him? Can you see yourself looking at this and say, actually, my sin, what I've done wrong is so serious that this Lord, this King would come and die for it. You can't read these words and say, no, I'm still good enough. He didn't have to do that for me. Will you come and find life in Jesus and find forgiveness in Jesus? And for those of us who are already trusting in Jesus and perhaps for many years, well, still, what will we do with this truth? How are we honoring this King, this true King, this suffering King who took our place? Are we rejoicing in these words, friends? Considering this truth, letting it work on us, impacting our view of ourselves and our view of Jesus. I trust that the more we consider this, the more we look at this and know our Lord Jesus, the more we will grow in thankfulness, in humility, in mercy. We'll grow in thankfulness. The more we consider what Jesus has done for us, the more we rejoice. Give thanks for the life that we have in him, that we don't deserve, that he's given us through his sacrifice here. We'll be thankful not just here on Sundays, I trust, but throughout our lives. Thankful in times of great joy and in times of great sorrow, the highs and the lows, the busy and the mundane. Whatever is going on, I trust we will have that baseline of thankfulness to Jesus for what he's done for us, because nothing can improve what Jesus has done for us. Nothing can better his love for us. Nothing can take it away. Will we be thankful? Will we grow in humility? You can't read these words and accept what Jesus has done for you and remain a proud person who thinks that you're good enough and be confident in yourself. We can't be confident in ourselves as we see Jesus, who is the only innocent one, whilst we are all guilty. Cannot be confident in what we think, who we are, where we've come from, what we've done. Our confidence can only be in Jesus, and that should make us humble and therefore help us to grow in mercy to others, knowing that we are in need of Jesus, they are in need of Jesus. They must hear of him, and we must forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. We must be careful in our judgment of others, knowing that Jesus has borne it for us, and that as we see horrendous things going on in people's lives and around the world, we ourselves are also capable of the very same sins. We are no better. But we need Jesus' mercy, and that will allow us to show mercy to others. What do we see, friends? Who is guilty? Everyone but Jesus. Who goes free? Anyone through Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you very much for Jesus, our King, the one who testified to the truth, the one whose kingdom is coming, but here the one who took our place, our perfect sacrifice and substitute. Might we all grow in our knowledge of him, our thankfulness to him, in humility and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.